It's great, isn't it, when somebody's got something to say. Thanks very much, Dave. Brilliant. Now, it's the third Sunday in Lent, the season of Lent, which is the 40 days which lead up to Easter. And this is when we think about Jesus being in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. And I want to talk today about worship, because in Jesus' temptation, the whole idea of worship came up. And I guess that, you know, we've gathered together today, haven't we, as a group of people. And this is sometimes what we call worship. We come and we worship together and we sing songs. And we say things in those songs and we talk to God and we talk about God. When Jesus was tempted, the devil took him, the story tells us, onto a high place on the top of a high mountain. I don't think it was a real mountain. I think this was a kind of virtual mountain. A bit of CGI going on. He showed them all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to Jesus that if he would bow down and worship him, then he would give him all the power and glory and influence of all these kingdoms. Jesus replied to that, and I'm indebted to the Lego Bible. I don't know what version Nicola was using earlier on. I think it was the NIV, the Nicola-inspired version. Because some of those proverbs which were in the Bible sounded a bit kind of different, didn't they? But the Lego Bible, if you ever want to look at it online, is fantastic because they pose various scenes. But Jesus said when tempted by the devil to, in exchange for all the power and glory of this world, to worship him, said, "No, go away, Satan, get for it is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And worship, I think, is what we do when we give the highest place to the thing that matters most in our life. Interesting to hear Dave's story about the things which mattered to him in his life. And I don't know what the most important thing in your life is right now. But I think that if we were to say, what is that thing, then we would somehow get to the heart of what it is that we truly worship. Some people worship money. Some people worship power. This gentleman here is a very powerful man. He's also not a very nice man, I'm sure. That if you do like Vladimir Putin, come and pray with me afterwards. I can perhaps cite a few reasons why he's perhaps not a very nice man. Interesting, isn't it, that in the very first story in the Bible, the thing which people want to acquire is something called knowledge. Some people worship knowledge. The temptation for in the story of Adam and Eve is that they would become like God and know all things. Some people worship knowledge. They think knowledge is power. My degree certificate is somewhere in my wardrobe. It's not on the wall. Not because I'm not proud of the fact that I've got a 2-2 in sociology. But I don't really think that that knowledge is really going to change the world. Some people worship their country. I found this image, which you may think is a bit offensive, but never mind. People who don't worship this flag are considered terrorists by those who do, and vice versa. And it's easy, isn't it, to take a cheap shot at the Americans, because they are very patriotic. Catching up on Series 3 of Homeland at the moment, any of you Homeland watchers. And isn't it telling that every shot of every house in America you see, there's an American flag either protruding from the front porch or somewhere in the front yard. But some people take their commitment to their country to the point of worship. Some people just worship good times, and we all love to enjoy ourselves and have pleasure and parties and so on. What is it that's the most important thing in your life? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves, because that's the thing that we will tend to value and worship the most. Now, often in our church language, worship is what we mean by what we're doing now when we meet together. And it doesn't have to be a church like this. It could be a more traditional church, a service of worship. Perhaps in churches like ours, we perhaps more mean the songs that we sing, usually towards the front end of the meeting. And that's worship, when we express ourselves, when we say things about God and to God. I chose this slide as an illustration of a picture you might get if you did a Google image search for worship. And I was absolutely touched to find that it is a slide that was used in one of the songs that we sung earlier. whether that's a coincidence or whether it's irony. And that's absolutely brilliant, isn't it? Why come here not to engage with what we do? Now, you might be a visitor and you're most welcome. You might not be used to the way that we do things here. But my advice to any of us who come here is to join in, is to take part. I'm one of those people who stands at the front and leads the music sometimes. And sometimes, you know, it's really encouraging when people join in and you think, you know, I've chosen some good songs and, you know, obviously I was somewhere in the flow of what should be happening. Other times, you know, when you see people still having their conversations when the third song is starting, you think more like you want to say, you know, shut up, you miserable people. Just you've got the opportunity, join in. Now, we're all human, aren't we? No one's perfect, so I'm just confessing just some of my thoughts. In the Bible, there are several words which are translated as worship, one of which does mean to prostrate yourself, to fall on the floor, to bow down. Another one, the word proscunio, means to draw near in order to kiss. So there's this idea, isn't there, of giving, if you like, the greatest place to another person, and also an intimacy, that sense of love and commitment. There's an old English word which really the derivation of the word worship is probably the closest to the actual word itself, and that's the idea of worth, if you like, worthship. I found this picture which I thought was quite amusing. Some of you will know of the L'Oreal adverts where usually a girl with beautifully luminous hair and perfect features sort of flicks her hair about a bit, you know, and talks about L'Oreal products, and then it's because you're worth it. Although if it's that girl out of Girls Aloud with the Geordie accent, it doesn't quite have the same allure as Claudia Schiffer or someone like that. Actually, I don't know if you can remember, in the 70s and 80s, they used to have some men who did this. David Ginola, he was a French footballer. He had beautiful long hair, and he did one of them as well. And I think that sounded quite cute, really. Because you're worth it, you know. That sounded more German, didn't it, Maren, than French? Actually, Michael Schumacher's been on the L'Oreal adverts as well. Oh, God bless him. I don't know how he's doing, but this idea of worth. What is worth our commitment? What is worth us giving our attention to it? In the first commandment, God speaks about having no other gods before him. Worship only me. Do not have any other gods. And that is the opening statement of the Ten Commandments. And I think it gives us a clue to the way in which we, as human beings, so often are drawn towards things. And we focus our attention on them. We start to give them more importance in our lives than we should. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about how people stop worshipping the Creator, that is God, stop giving him the highest place and started to worship the things that he created. Created things, whether those be, you know, the nature around us, whether those be the things that we can make and we can accumulate as very clever people. So I think that the whole idea of worship, it really is about the way that we act, the way that we speak, the way that we think in relation to the thing that we think is the most important in the universe. What is it that's most important in my life? Now, in the story of the Bible, it's God who really is the originator and the creator of all things, and he is the one who is over all things. He is the one who we should really make the most important person in the universe. But it's interesting how we think about God. And maybe the way we think about God affects the ways whether we feel it's kind of we can feel comfortable with worshiping him or committing our lives to follow him. I love the first chapters of the Bible, this image of the creation. It's really written in the form of a poem, and how God creates everything to have a role and a place in the world, and how all those things work together in a great unity. But then, of course, the story changes when people turn their backs on something that God has said, and the world is spoiled, and relationship with God is fractured. But in God's original intention, there was a good world where people lived in harmony both with each other, with the creation, and with Him. Sometimes, though, now I think we see God as a demanding and all-powerful ruler who expects people to bow down and worship Him, and maybe sends people out in buses to abduct unsuspecting clubbers and them never to be seen again. I don't know what would happen to them. I found this cartoon, which, you know, maybe sums up the way some people think about God. Worship me so I can save you from what I'm going to do to you if you don't worship me. Which is a kind of circular argument, isn't it? But maybe some people think that that's what God is like. And there may be parts of the Bible which talk about God's anger, about His judgment, about somehow His vengeance, particularly some parts of the Old Testament. But when you take the story as a whole, that's not the enduring theme that the Bible speaks of. There's nothing that we can do that can change the fact that God loves us, as Dave was saying. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to God. He loves us as we are, not to leave us as we are. But some people think that we need to keep God happy. We need to worship Him because He's powerful and He might zap us if we didn't. We need Him on our side. We need to keep Him happy. Which makes me think of a scene from Joseph in his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, if any of you have seen it. In the story, Joseph becomes a ruler in Egypt. His brothers have sold him as a slave. They hated him. But there comes a point where his brothers, because of the severe famine in their homeland, go to Egypt to buy corn. Joseph is now the leader of the whole country, apart from Pharaoh. And they bow before this powerful Egyptian leader, not knowing that it's Joseph. Worship him. Grovel, grovel, cringe, bow, stoop, fall. Worship, worship, beg, kneel, sponge, crawl. Oh, it came back to me as I was going through it. But is that what God is like? Some people have this image, a demanding, all-powerful tyrant. And if we've got that kind of image, and if we think that worship is about manipulating God, then it must be very important to us to get that right, to sing the songs in the right way, to wear the right clothes, to make the right sacrifices. I want us to read from John chapter 4, and this is about an encounter between Jesus and a lady who was a Samaritan. And there's something really fundamentally key to our understanding of worship in this passage. So if you want to follow it, it's going to be on the screen. It's John chapter 4. And I think we're near the front end of the chapter, if you want to follow it in your Bible. John chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," said the woman, changing the subject quickly, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Now, there are lots of things going on in this passage. Jesus deliberately goes to Samaria, a place that Jews didn't normally go because Jews and Samaritans didn't get on. Jesus deliberately went and spoke to a woman because as a Jewish man, he wouldn't have been seen dead speaking to a woman, especially in the middle of the day. Don't know why that's significant, but there you go. And this woman was not a woman who was of a good reputation. She was a woman of very bad reputation. So there's all those things going on, which are fantastic, because it shows us how Jesus isn't concerned about the petty rules of religion. He reaches out to those who are on the edge, to those who are despised, to those who are on the outside. But one of the things that I think is most important about this passage, that Jesus expands the understanding of worship that people would have had at that time, and he helps us to understand something very important about worship too. Now, she, this lady, was getting a bit uncomfortable because she was a serial wife. She'd been married 5 times and was living with a man she wasn't married to, which in those days was pretty shocking. It may not be as shocking today as it was then, but it was very shocking. So when Jesus kind of gets close to the bone, he knows all about her. How does he know all this stuff? And yet he's connecting with her. He shows love towards her. He talks to her about how her life can be changed. She changes the subject a bit and starts to talk about, you know, where's the right place to worship? Because we Samaritans worship here, which is the bottom picture, which is Mount Gerizim near Sychar. Where the Jews worship, they say the right place, the only place to worship is the temple in Jerusalem. That's a model of it because it doesn't exist anymore since the Romans burnt it to the ground in 70 AD. Here's the worship controversy. How do we worship? Where's the place? What's the right way to do it? Jesus ignores this completely, just as he ignores what we might think, and over the thousands of years since this meeting took place, people have thought that worship is about singing these particular songs in this particular place, wearing these particular clothes, a man dressed in all kinds of regalia, swinging a burning handbag, or whatever it may be. We think that worship is about getting those things right. But Jesus says that's not what it's about. Worship is more about a way of life than it is about an activity that we do in special places at special times. It's not about a special place, special rituals, even belonging to the right group. What Jesus talks about is something he calls spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. God is spirit, says Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. And we talk about, don't we? We talk about God as Trinity. We talk about a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. And we talk about that relationship which makes up what God is. I cannot fully explain it. But we know that God is everywhere. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that that when Jesus went back to be with the Father, then the Holy Spirit came. So God moves in spirit. He is with us in spirit. So there's that connection that we can have with God, who is spirit, with our spirit, with who we are on the inside. So God is looking for that connection. So worship is about connecting with God in spirit, but it's also about truth. Worship in spirit and truth. So it means that we have to be people who are real and honest and integrated. We have to have integrity. So that means that, yes, of course, worship is singing, you know, I exalt you, as a body of people in a place like this, a nice building, which we might call the church, in a service. But worship is about the way that we do everything. It's not just about worshipy things. It's about the whole of our life being worship. And in actual fact, we could do the right kind of things, sing the right kind of songs, and it might not really be worship because our heart is not right with God. I think that this question that the Samaritan woman raises about what the right place to worship is gives us this insight into what God now, as always, intends, that we worship him, we connect with him at all times and in all places with whatever we're doing. It means we have to look beyond ourselves, doesn't it? Because sometimes what I think we do as people who are used to, if you are used to church, we kind of put God in a box, don't we? We know what it's about. You know, we sing six or seven songs like this, maybe a fast one or two, and then it slows down a bit. And then we kind of feel a bit more kind of wired and connected to God. And please, I feel those things. I think those things are important. And yet, if what we do is just limit it to that, then we are ending up almost controlling and manipulating God. One of the most interesting verses, I think, when we think about worship as a way of life is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our expanding understanding of worship that comes through the Bible brings us to this place, a place where we can see ourselves as this kind of living embodiment of worship. Just as in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed, sheep, goats, bulls were sacrificed to take away sin as a means of thanking God or whatever it is. Now, the development in our understanding of what God is looking for is that he wants us to present ourselves, our lives, our bodies, our souls, our minds, all of ourselves as a living sacrifice. And Paul calls this worship. So if we do the things that God is asking, if our values, if our heart is in tune with what we understand God to want and what matters to him, then we can live the whole of our lives as worshippers. Now, it's perfectly fantastic to do the washing up and listen to a CD of worship music, or to drive in your car and to do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about worshipping all the time because you've got your Walkman on and you're listening to praise music. I'm talking about the very way that you live as an act of worship, as a sacrifice of worship. There are a couple of places in the Old Testament, actually there's more than two. Rob, actually, a couple of weeks ago, he talked about true fasting out of Isaiah, how true fasting actually isn't about not eating and not doing all these kind of things as a religious observance, but about being concerned about taking care of the poor and needy in your own flesh and blood. Here's a startling passage in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Here's one for the worship team just before the service. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Two passages from the Old Testament, which show us how important it is that the whole of our lives are in tune with God's heart. And it's not just that we come and do the right stuff at services. God is more concerned about justice and righteousness, about mercy and humility, about feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and those in prison, caring for your own flesh and blood and your universal neighbor than he is about offerings, ritual, and fancy music. So, just to finish with, my whole life as worship, there's that children's song that we sometimes sing. I reach up high, I touch the ground, and so on. Then, and the lines, one of the lines in the song is this: may my whole life be a song of praise, to worship you in every way. In this song, the actions praise his name. I want my actions every day to do the same. Brilliant. Brilliant theology. Top marks. It's up there with, you know, Love Divine and Abide With Me and all those other great hymns. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was. This is what he said. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So, worshiping God is loving him with everything we've got and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus said. So the way I speak to my friends, the way I speak to my family, to strangers, to enemies, the way I think about those people, the way I drive my car, the way I do my job, the way I spend my money, the way I surf the internet, the way I watch television, the food I eat, the clothes I wear, the space I live in, all of those can be acts of worship. When we live in connection with God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Is this world a place that God loves? I ask myself. Do I share God's concern for the good of creation? Can I express my commitment to the kingdom of God through the simple attention of my daily life to the things that matter? If I can answer yes to those, and if that's what I'm doing, then that is worship, just as much as singing songs on a Sunday is worship. So when I asked for pictures on the front of the notice sheet, have a quick look at it. This is the last sentence. I asked Steve just to put some pictures of people doing ordinary things, ordinary everyday things, because these things are worship. So the whole of our life can be worship. To be a living sacrifice, the expression of the heart of God, live moment by moment, is to say that it is worth it, that God is worth it. It is to say, I worship you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. That was nice and loud. Thank you. Brilliant. Are we going to have another song, or shall we just, yeah, let's do that. Let's have another song. Mark, I